Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
So just a curiosity question. How many have read Hebrews this year? This year? Okay. So you both have read it in the last 3 weeks? This is 2017. Okay. How many have read Hebrews last year? Not bad, not bad. Of those of you that read Hebrews last year, how many are on a Bible reading plan? It's interesting because Hebrews, I think, is one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. We're going to talk about some reasons why that might be. But it is an amazing book, as you're going to find out. And there's some truths in Hebrews that we don't find anywhere else in the entire New Testament. When I first came to Christ, I had an insatiable desire to know God. I wanted to know Him. I wanted to find Him and know all about Him. Now think about that. How do we know God? How do we find God? I mean, we're just out there, and yet, all of a sudden, we get this understanding in our heart and mind that there really is a God. He has a Son, Jesus Christ. How do we get to know Him? And so we're reaching out, and we're striving to get to know Him. And what's really profound to me is the Creator of the whole universe. He wants to be known by us. It's not like He wants to keep Himself secret and hide from us. He actually wants to be known. He wants us to know Him. He wants to be found by us. The Creator of the world, the Creator of you and me, reveals Himself to us. So as we begin this series in the book of Hebrews, we're going to find out some very powerful and profound things about Jesus, because God wants us to know more about Jesus. He wants us to understand more fully who Jesus is and what He did in the work of salvation for us. And those things are expounded upon in Hebrews like no other book in the New Testament. We're going to learn about how great and excellent Jesus is through this study. We're going to find out how beautiful, we sang that this morning, how beautiful He is. He becomes more beautiful in the truths as we unfold the Scriptures in Hebrews. He becomes more wonderful to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, as we begin this series in the book of Hebrews, Lord, we desire to know Jesus, to look on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in a more profound way, that we would understand who He is as the author of our faith, that we'd understand more who He is as the finisher of our faith. Lord, that we would understand who He is more as the object, the person of our faith. Lord, expound to us more about Jesus. Help us, Lord, to see more clearly Jesus in Your precious Scriptures. In His name we pray. Amen. Now try to imagine with me going back to the first century, the early years of the Christian church. You know, the first three decades of Christianity, primarily the church was almost exclusively Jewish, not Gentile, particularly in the city of Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem was the temple. And each day the trumpets would sound, calling the people to assemble for the evening and the morning sacrifices. The priests were there in their holy garments. They would wash with the ceremonial cleansing. There was the temple of God. And Mount Moriah would shine like a golden diadem in the sands of Jerusalem around them. And there was this temple, this beauty of God, the marble on the walls, the cedar in the ceilings, the gold and the silver on the gates, the incense filling the air, the sacrifices of the priests. There they are slaying the animals, the blood upon the altar, the smoke ascending to heaven. And standing in the crowd as the people gather there in the temple is a Jewish man. He's of the tribe of Levi. He's of the house and the lineage of Aaron, the high priest. He has every right to be a priest there in the temple, to minister there in the temple. But he won't, because this man has become a Christian. Now, he knows that the temple, the worship of the temple, all the instruments of the temple, the sacrifices, he knows that they are merely shadows. But as he stands there and he looks at all of that, he thinks to himself, the shadows, they just seem so real. And the book of Hebrew was written for him. But it's also written for us. Because too often we look back at the world. And we know the substance is Jesus. He's the real thing. But those shadows back in the world, they just seem just so real. Yeah, this book is written for us. There in the house within the city of Jerusalem, there's another Jew. He has prized copies of the Torah, the book of Moses, of the prophets, and the books of Psalms. He almost knows them by heart. He thinks to himself, can the blood of bulls and goats really take away my sins? What value are all these rituals? And what about these prophecies about a suffering Messiah? Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Could Jesus really be the Messiah? Or Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a pot sheared. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to dust, the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Are the Christians correct? Could this Jesus of Nazareth really be the Messiah? So this Jew decides to take a leap of faith. He's going to stake his whole life on that truth that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He becomes a Christian. His parents are outraged. He is cut off from the family. They have a funeral because their son is considered now to them as dead. He's cut off from all of the social gatherings, all of the aspects of family, all of the comforts of home. His heart aches. He misses his family. He misses those comforts. He misses their presence, and he wonders, should I go back? Should I return? This epistle was written for him. But it's also written for us because there are some of us that have left family. We've left friends to follow Christ. And we dare not go back. So the book of Hebrews has been called by some the fifth gospel. Why? Because the first four gospels, they talk about the ministry of Jesus on earth. What's interesting about the book of Hebrews is we find out some things about the ministry of Jesus in heaven. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who had come out of Judaism. Now they were in Christianity, but they were struggling with wanting to go back, a longing to return to what was familiar, to the shadows. And this resulted in a half-hearted Christian life. And see, it's the same thing with you and I, because too often so many Christians look back at the old life, the carnal life, and what does it result in? A half-hearted Christian life. Anyone that's bored with Christianity, it's because they're looking back and they have a half-hearted, lukewarm, watered-down Christian life. Who wants a milkshake that's half water and half milkshake? Would you want to drink it? I wouldn't either. Who wants a Christian life that's half-hearted? I don't want that. I don't know anybody that does. That's not even attractive, is it? One author puts it this way. The Christian life is like riding a bicycle. If you don't keep going, you fall off. And sadly, you and I, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, we know people who haven't kept going, and they've fallen off. That's what the book of Hebrews exhorts us to. It exhorts us to look to Jesus. Why? Because he's the author, he's the finisher of our faith. Now, the book of Hebrews proves some things. One is, it proves to us that we can't fully understand the new covenant without understanding more properly the old covenant and the symbols and the things that were mentioned and talked about in the Old Testament. So if we don't understand the Old Testament, we won't fully understand the New Testament. Or perhaps I could better put it this way. As we more fully understand the Old Testament, we will more fully appreciate the New Covenant and the work of Christ upon the cross and what he did for us. The subject was the subject of the book of Hebrews, faith in Christ alone. He is it. And the key word in Hebrews is the word better. Better, better, better. He's better, 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 better. 13 times the word better is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. That's more than any other New Testament book. And if you count the times that it's referred to as Christ being better in principle or in illustration, it goes far beyond 13 times. So many Christians avoid this book. Why is this book of Hebrews in the New Testament, why is it avoided so often by a lot of Christians? Well, there are a few reasons for it. One is that it does have lots of Old Testament types and shadows. Melchizedek's brought up. It's like, who's Melchizedek? Okay, now I got to go back and study Melchizedek to even understand what chapter 7's all about. So it becomes discouraging for a lot of Christians, particularly those that are not familiar with the Old Testament very much. it kind of is a hindrance for them. The other reason why it's overlooked oftentimes is because there are a lot of very serious warnings in the book of Hebrews. So that's difficult. And it deals with some difficult, deep concepts. But if we'll look at those, if we'll come and explore those, we're going to find some deep and very profound truths. And that's what my prayer is as we study the book of Hebrews, that we're going to get a little more depth in our understanding of Christ and who he is as our Savior and what he's done as Messiah on the cross. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? There's a lot of different debates on that. The earliest person that took a stab at who it was Clement of Alexandria, and he thought it was the Apostle Paul. I found it interesting that Pastor Chuck also felt it was Apostle Paul. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, and it runs a gamut. Apollos, you remember him from the book of Acts. It's been attributed to him. Barnabas. How about Luke? How about, get this, Priscilla with the help of her husband, Aquila. And because she was a woman, she didn't put her name on the book at all. Good. Who knows? But whoever wrote this book had a very amazing, profound understanding of Old Covenant, but also had a tremendous command of the Greek language. We know that it's really God who wrote the book. God writes all of the books. In fact, I call it a book, but it's really not a book. Hebrews is an epistle. Although we think of the epistles as those letters that were written to cities, Philippi, Ephesus, Hebrews is a letter written to the Hebrew Christians in the early church. I kind of like the fact that we don't know the author, because it reminds us once again that the author of these things really is God. He's the one that authored all 66 of what we call books that we find compiled in our scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. So when was the book of Hebrews written? Probably late 60s AD. So 67, 68, 69 AD. Why do we put it there? There's a few reasons. One is there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. So it most certainly would have had to have been written before 70 AD. But it also had to be written later, because it was written more close to that time, because there's mention of persecution in the book of Hebrews. And another person that's mentioned in Hebrews by name is Timothy. I think that's why some people ascribe Hebrews to the Apostle Paul. So we have some clues in the book of Hebrews that tell us about the time of its writing would be right before the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So let's get started in the book. Are you there? Hebrews 1, verse 1. Starts out with the word God. Let's just stop there, God. Okay. It assumes his existence. It doesn't explain it. It doesn't try to rationalize it, reason. It just assumes God. He's just there. It's God. And not only that, it's God, and he wants to communicate with his people. I love that. That's the way this book starts out. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. These verses, these couple of verses that begin the book of Hebrews, to me are one of the three statements that are so like just right out there as the book begins. So when I think about the Bible, the first one, of course, is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was God, and, you know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It just kind of just throws it right out there. Starts out with a bang, right? Another one is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It just comes right out there. This one, the same way. It just starts out right out with God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So two great truths are thrown right at us right away. God exists, and he reveals himself to his creation. Two very profound things. So we're told that God speaks to men and women in various ways. That's amazing to me, that God wants to reveal himself to you and me. Because if he didn't want to, we'd never be able to find him. I mean, we'd be lost in the dark, completely without any way to know him. But God wants to be known. He wants us to know him. Why? Because he wants to have fellowship with us. Our key point here is God desires a relationship with his creation. That's why he reveals himself to us. He desires a relationship. He's chosen to reveal himself. So the fact that God desires a relationship, the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, his creatures, that truth should have a profound impact upon our lives. If God desires a relationship so much, who doesn't need us in any capacity, but he desires to reveal himself to us and exerts forth those ways and means and methods to do so, doesn't that imply that we should value spending time with him? Doesn't that imply that we should value worshiping him, getting to know him, learning of him, just sitting at his feet? Sure. If he places such value on us having a relationship with him, then certainly we as his creatures and as his children should place that same value upon that. So how do we find God? How do we know him? That was my desire when I first became a Christian. How do I know God? How do I find him? How do I get to know him better? I want to know everything I can about God. You ever feel like that? Yeah. How do we know him? So God has spoken in many ways in times past. He's spoken through dreams, through visions, through angels. He's spoken through audible voice. Think about that, an audible voice. Most of us have not heard the audible voice of God. Some people have. Abraham heard the audible voice of God, and this has always been something that just is profound to me. God spoke to him. I mean, all of a sudden, you know, he's just going along life in his own, minding his own business, and all of a sudden, God spoke to him. Before that, before God spoke to Abraham, Abraham didn't even know he existed. He didn't know who he was. He didn't know anything about him. But God spoke to Abraham. And then he tells him, Abraham, I want you to leave your father, your mother, your father's house, all your relatives. I want you to go and leave this place. So he goes to Sarah. He says to Sarah, God spoke to me. What? God spoke to you? Can you imagine trying to explain to Sarah? Yeah, God spoke. Now, like, did you hear this voice? No. He spoke to me. I heard him audibly, loud and clear. Try to tell your wife that. And then, not only that, but God told me that we're to leave our home, our town, our family, and go. Go where? I don't know. He told me, he'd tell me when we got there. Try to sell that one to your wife. That's not an easy sell. Especially when you're telling her God spoke to you. He did. God spoke to Noah. He spoke to Adam and Eve. He spoke to a lot of people. He speaks audibly. He speaks in an inner voice. God uses symbols. He used a burning bush. He used a pillar of fire. He used a cloud. He uses ravens to speak to Elijah. God uses all sorts of ways and means to speak. I love the book of Ezekiel. Used to be one of my very favorite books of the Bible, and the reason why is Ezekiel is one of those action prophets. He doesn't just proclaim the word of the Lord, he portrays the word of the Lord. So God tells him, look, these people aren't paying attention to me and to the prophetic words I'm giving to them. So I want you to just board up your house. Lock it up, board it up, close it up, shut up your house. So he boards his whole house shut. People walk by, there's Ezekiel's house. What's going on? Looks like he moved. Looks like it's been condemned. The yellow tape's all around it. What happened? I don't know. Is he still there? We don't know. He might be in there, but he might be dead. Who wants to go to and find out? Oh, gosh, he's unclean. They don't know. It's weeks. All of a sudden, one day, they're walking down the streets of Jerusalem, and there's Ezekiel. He pops up in the middle of the street because God told him, tunnel from your house, build, dig a tunnel, and dig out in the middle of the street. He pops up. When he pops up, everybody comes and gathers around because they want to know, what the heck are you doing? He gets their attention. He says, I just have a message from God for you. Here's what he said. Oh, goodness. Then another time God says, look, I want you to sleep and lay on your side. Just lay on your side for, I don't know, hundreds of days. Then lay on the other side for 100 days or so. It's like, everybody's coming by. Ezekiel, get up. What are you doing? God told me to lay on this side. You were doing that for weeks. Yeah. Oh, God told me to roll on this side. Why are you doing this? And then all of a sudden, he has the word from the Lord. I love it. So God speaks through all sorts of means. He speaks through creations. The heavens declare the glory of God. God spoke through unknown tongues. He speaks through an unknown tongue. And on Pentecost, he spoke to the people that were there in a known tongue by them, but with an unknown tongue by the one that was spoke forth the messages of God. He speaks in unknown tongues, and he speaks in known tongues through prophecies and through the prophets. God had an interesting way of speaking through the priests. It's called the Urim and the Thummim. So God has all these multitude of ways to speak to mankind. But we're told here that he speaks now through his Son, Jesus Christ. So the key point is, God spoke in a spectrum of ways in times past. But today, he speaks through his Son. It's like he's funneled all these different ways into this one means. So we can still know God. He still speaks to us through creation and through the ways and the means that I just mentioned here, many of these above. But the way to fully know God, if we really want to know God, we have to know him through his word, right? The word was made flesh and dwelt among us through his word and through the Holy Spirit within us. Jesus said, I'm leaving, I'm giving you another comforter. He's not going to speak on his own behalf, but he's going to tell you everything that I tell him to tell you. He's going to take of mine and show it to you. And so he's speaking now primarily and more fully and completely through his Son, Jesus Christ. So what I think is interesting is God took all these different ways and means of speaking to people, and he funneled them into this one channel of the perfect illustration and illumination of his revelation of himself through Jesus Christ. And if you think about a prism takes clear light, white light, and it takes it and refracts it into all the colors of the rainbow. So the prism takes the light, the one beam, and it refracts it into seven different colors that we can visibly see with our eyes. And God's done the reverse. He's taken all the colors of the rainbow, if you will, and he's brought them into the prism. And he says, now I'm gonna put in a laser beam. You know, it's just like, here's Jesus. He is the full, complete. He's a composite of all these different ways that I want to speak to you. And it says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the message of God. What's the message of God? It's Jesus. I like Sunday school kids because they always have the answer to the question. What's the answer? Jesus, right? So it's just like, why don't we get it that simple? What's the answer? Jesus. He's the answer. He is everything. He's the revelation of God. So what makes him unique? He is the pure and complete revelation of God. No other revelation or way God communicated was as pure, and none other was complete but Jesus Christ. In these last days, what are the last days? What's he talking about? He's talking about the days of Messiah, the church age, these last days. When we think of last days, oftentimes we think of end times being the tribulation period at the end of the age. But what the Bible talks about last days is talking about the age of Messiah, the reign of Messiah, and it's talking about the church age, these last days. God found this perfect way to communicate to creation. He said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my son and I'm going to transfer him into human flesh. And that's what it means when it tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So let's look at, in these next couple of verses, verses 2 and 3, let's look at these seven facets of God's glorious Son, Jesus. So just as a prism takes white light and breaks it into seven different colors, what I think is interesting is God here takes and uses Jesus as the prism, and he takes and he uses this seven facets to try to help us understand more fully the completeness of who Christ is and who he is displayed in Christ. So as we come to know Christ, we come to know the nature and the character of God more clearly. Hebrews 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So the first thing we find out about Jesus is that Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the firstborn of creation. Now, in our culture, we don't really get that as well as we would in ancient biblical culture. What he's saying, because in the ancient culture, the firstborn got the lion's share of the inheritance. Secondborn, thirdborn, they got tidbits, but the firstborn got the bulk share of the inheritance. But what God is trying to tell us here is he's not just the firstborn that gets the most. He is the heir of all things. There's no other competitors. No one even comes close. Nobody gets nothing. He gets it all. That's how preeminent he is. That's how all-invasive he is. He's this grand one who gets everything. He's the heir of all things. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables. And in Matthew, he talked about this parable of this man who finds a treasure in the field. So he goes out and buys the field. And we are told, we know that the field is the world. And so he buys the world as Jesus purchases the whole of the world. But he really wants the treasure in the field. He wants the treasure of the world. Who's that? What is it? It's you and me. It's his church, right? So Jesus says, I want to buy it all, but what I really want and what's precious to me is the treasure. It's you, it's me, it's the church. So here we see that Jesus is the heir of all things. He gets it all. Oh, but what's his treasure? His treasure is his people, his church. Secondly, Jesus is the one who made the worlds. He made everything. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In Colossians, we're told, for by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he created everything. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just quote Genesis 1 where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Now you're telling me Jesus created everything. I'm confused. How does this work? Well, seriously, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in creation. And we see that in those first verses of Genesis, more specifically. One person illustrated it like this. Said, think of God the Father as the architect, and the Son as the contractor, and the Holy Spirit as the construction worker. So God the Father is the architect. He says, here's the design, here's the plan. I've drawn it up. I want it built like this. He hands that off to the Son. He says, you're the contractor. You get it done. You make sure this is how everything is created. And so the contractor, the Son, says to the worker, the construction worker, the Holy Spirit, here, do it. And so he speaks the word. The Holy Spirit creates everything. It's not a perfect illustration, but it's helpful. And hopefully it'll help some of us. Thirdly, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He doesn't merely reflect the glory of God. He is the brightness of his glory. And that's important. The moon, we look up at the moon and we think about, oh, the moon, look at the moon, the shining of the moon. But the moon has no light of its own. It's just reflecting the light of the sun to us. So everything we see from the moon light, is really sunlight reflected by the moon. So we see the sunlight reflected off the moon, but the moon has no light. The sun has light. So when we see and we're able to see sunlight, we're only seeing the light from the sun. We can't see the sun. We can only see its light. Just like we can't see stars, all we're seeing is the light from the stars. But we don't see the stars. One of the things that blew my mind when I took astronomy in college was when the teacher told me, there's stars out there, and some of them are probably already dead. They're extinguished. They've gone out. But we don't know it because the light is still coming from that star that was emitted so many years ago, and at the speed of light, all that light has not gotten to us yet. So we still see the star, but it could be dead now. And that was just really hard for me to wrap my mind around. But you can't see the sun. You can't see the stars. We only see the light from it. And I think it's interesting as we see this description of Jesus being the brightness of God's glory. Because in 1 Timothy 6:16, it says this, the God who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So God dwells in that glory, that light, but we can't see God, but we can see the light of his glory in the person of his Son. So Jesus is the very glory of God. He's the very light of God. That's what it means when it says, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld his glory. His glory. You remember the teaching we did on the tabernacle. We did a few years ago when we studied the book of Exodus. And the tabernacle was divided into two compartments. The one compartment was about two-thirds, well, it was exactly two-thirds the size of the whole of the tabernacle, and was called the holy place. What was in that part of the tabernacle? Well, it was the table of showbread, remember, with the 12 loaves for the 12 tribes of Israel. There was the candle stand or the candlestick, and that provided light. And then there was an altar of incense there. Remember, the altar of incense is where, like, remember Zacharias, the priest, when he was there offering incense at the altar. He was there in the holy place offering incense on the altar of incense, and that's where the angel came to him, told him, you're going to have a son. Elizabeth, your wife, is going to bear a son and going to give birth to a son. So that holy place was illuminated by what? The light of the candlestick. But then there was this veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place that took up and occupied one third of this of the temple. And that most holy place only had one article of furniture in it. Remember, it was what? The Ark of the Covenant, right? And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, and on top of the mercy seat were the overarching cherubim. And that was where the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would take the blood of the sacrifice, he'd go in beyond the veil, and he would place the blood on the mercy seat. Now, we know there was light in the temple of the holy place, that first part of the temple, because that's where the priest ministered every morning and every evening. They offered incense on offering of incense on the altar of incense there. They came in to exchange the loaves of the table of showbread. They came in to trim the lamp and to add oil to the candlestick. But what lighted the most holy place? How was there light there? Well, we're told in a few different places in the Bible that the very glory of God, they actually have a name for it, Shekinah. The Shekinah glory of God actually illuminated and dwelt in the most holy place. So Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. That's what they're saying. He's saying Jesus is the very glory of God. He is that radiant glory of God himself. Beyond that, number four, Jesus is the exact image of God. Now, this comes from the idea of a stamp. In the old days, in biblical days, they would stamp, metal, bronze or whatever, and they'd stamp coins. And so the coin would have the picture of Caesar on it. Now, it wasn't Caesar. It was a picture of Caesar. So Caesar and the image of Caesar were two different, distinct things. Persons, so or individuals. Okay, this is a coin. It bears my image, but it's not me. I'm Caesar. That's just my image. That's my picture. So that was kind of the idea. But after time, that image became, diminished. It became worn, and that's why if you collect coins, you got those, the uncirculated mint coin. Those are those first coins that are stamped out with the presses, and they have this high glossy finish on them, and they cost more because those are the first stamps. But after a while it comes more and more degraded, and we just get the coins that aren't quite as shiny, and they just get more and more used and worn out. Anybody remember cassette tapes? Sure, we all remember cassette tapes. And then we would make copies of them. They used to call them chuck tracks, right? And so they still call them chuck tracks, even though they're not tracks anymore. They're on CD and digital. But we would make copies of the master. And so the master was always the best, and the next copy down was not quite as good as the master. But remember, we would make copies of copies of copies, and sometimes it was so garbled you could barely understand what was even being said, or it was music what was being played on those, because the copy degenerated over time. What I find interesting is you and I are now living in a world where we can actually understand these verses more completely. Remember, Philip said to Jesus one day, he says, "Jesus, just show us the Father, that'll suffice us." And Jesus looks at him, "Have I been so long with you, you don't get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Why? Because I am the exact image. I'm the exact copy. Today, if you have a digital master of a piece of music or a movie or whatever, and you make a copy of that digital master, so you make a digital copy, that digital copy is exactly the same as the master. It's exactly the same. It's exactly as good. There's no degeneration. There's no difference between the two. They're perfectly and exactly the same. That's the meaning of what's being shared with us, of Jesus being the exact image of God. There's no deviation and there's no degradation of his image. Jesus, number five, holds everything together, upholding all things by the word of his power. So notice, Jesus doesn't merely maintain things. He's holding everything together. In Greek mythology, they have this character called Atlas. Remember Atlas? He's the guy walking around with the big burden. What's on his back? The whole world. You know, he's got it on his shoulders and he's carrying this and he's bearing this. It's not the same. Jesus isn't just carrying the worlds. He's holding them together. He keeps them from falling apart. So we understand in physics, there's something called Coulomb's law that talks about how positive particles and charges repel from one another. We understand that when we play with magnets, how they come together or they push apart. And each atom has positive particles in it, but it's not coming apart. Otherwise, we'd have a big nuclear explosion. What's holding them together? Some people call it cosmic glue. It's the word of his power. Jesus doesn't just hold everything. He is holding everything together. He holds all of creation together. If he ever lets loose, oh man, it's going to be a big mess. But it doesn't require any effort from him. That's the thing. You know, you think of Atlas, he's like, you know, and you feel sorry for the guy. But it doesn't require, it's effortless for Jesus. He just holds it together. He simply uses the word of his power. How does Jesus hold our world together? By the word of his power. How does he hold our families together? By the word of his power. How does he hold our marriages together? By the word of his power. How does he hold our lives together when we feel like our life is falling apart? By the word of his power. How does he hold our emotions together? By the word of his power. It's all by the word of his power. Six, Jesus cleansed from sin. He had by himself purged our sin. So the high priest, every time he made the sacrifice, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, he had to sacrifice all the work of sacrificing the animal and slaying the animal, dressing it all out, offering it up. Jesus didn't just do that. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself for a sacrifice for his sin. It speaks not only that God cleanses from sin, but Jesus completely cleanses us from all sin. So we're confronted with the fact that only the precious blood of Christ can cleanse us from sin. The key point here is Jesus gave his whole life for us. The high priest, they just killed an animal, covered it with the blood, put the blood over there and sprinkled it. Jesus said, look, I'm giving myself a sacrifice for your sin. Number seven, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's hard for us to fully understand this because we have presidents, we don't have kings. But kings don't have servants just leisurely laying around in their presence. But Jesus sits down. He reclines in the presence of the King of all creation, the King of the universe and everything beyond, and Jesus just sits down. All the angels, you look at the activity of heaven. Look at Ezekiel. All the different times, and even in Revelation 4 and 5, there's all sorts of activity. Nobody's just relaxing in heaven. Jesus is. He's just sitting there. But all the angels, they're all serving. They're working. They're worshiping. There is all sorts of activity taking place around the throne of God. Jesus, the Father, they're just sitting there on the throne. Jesus does stand up, though, from time to time. Remember when Stephen died? He was stoned to death, and there he was. And Stephen says, whoa, I saw the Son of God, and he stood. Wow. So when we come into his presence, he stands and says, hey, welcome. Well done, good and faithful servant. come and enter into the joy of the Lord. But I like the fact that we're told that he just sits. He doesn't get up except for to greet us and welcome us into heaven. Because there's a whole lot of stuff that happens in our world. United Nations, they make decrees. We got all upset. He's still sitting down, relaxed. Why? Because he knows everything that's going to happen, it's going to happen and end up the way it's already planned. He doesn't get upset. So in a few weeks, many people are going to be gathered around TVs watching the Super Bowl. Who's going to be in the Super Bowl? He already knows. Who's going to win the Super Bowl? He already knows. And if you go to the Super Bowl party, you'll see a lot of people getting all upset. They'll jump out of their seat and they'll scream and yell. Because why? They don't know what's going to happen at the very end. But God, he just watches the whole thing and reclines and relaxes. Because he's got it all under control. So we know what Jesus is doing in heaven. He's interceding for us. And we'll find out more about that in this book. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have everything in your hands. Lord, you have our life in your hands. You are bigger than we can even imagine. And Jesus is greater than we've ever thought possible. And so, Lord, as we study this book of Hebrews, I'm so excited about it because, Lord, you're going to expand our heart, our mind, our eyes, our vision, our understanding to know Jesus better. Lord, we want to know Jesus better through this study. Lord, he is better than all these other things. Lord, help us to know him better as we read and study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.